This is God's word to us. It's 2 Kings chapter 16. This is some history of the kings of Israel and specifically Judah. So this is verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before, the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and out of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offerings on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering. Sprinkle on the altar all the blood of the burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. King Ahaz took away the side panels and removed the basins from the movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bulls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entrance outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. As for the other events of the reign of Ahaz and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son succeeded him as king. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks. We recognize that your word says of itself that it's sweeter than honey. It's more to be desired than gold. May that be our experience tonight, that we hear your voice speaking clearly to us from your word, and that we would live accordingly, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the BBC the other day, there was quite a fascinating article that provoked me to thinking. The article included none other than a morality test. That's right, that's what the BBC put forward, a series of questions that you could answer to see how moral you are. I thought, well, this will be interesting. And I scored a whopping 70%. That's right, your pastor's only 70% moral. So that means 30% of this sermon is going to be immoral, and the trick is, of course, knowing which 70% to listen to and which 30% to ignore. Some of you may have seen that and done the test yourself, and maybe you did better than me. But I was expecting a big 100%. And I was a little bit disappointed. Because I've been brought up to make sure you give the right answer, regardless of how you're behaving, sort of thing. Well, not quite. But do you realise what the big issue is? Or what this article revealed? Because it wasn't actually about me and my morals. For all the questions, I gave what I thought was the right answer for a follower of Jesus to give. So this wasn't about me. This was about the Bible standard against the BBC's morality standard. And the Bible came out at 70%. And after each question, whatever the answer was that you gave, it said, I kid you not, you're in the minority. Or you're part of the majority. The way they determined morality was from what the most people said. Can you believe that? So they went, they did a survey. Let's see how many people think this is right. How many people think that is right. And whatever the majority was, that's what they claimed their standard or morality level was. Think back to the days of William Wilberforce. The majority of people thought slavery was perfectly acceptable. So if you had done the BBC article back then, and you'd answered that you thought slavery was wrong, they would have said you were immoral. If morality is determined by consensus, then just think where that can lead. Social influences could influence people, their followers, in a particular direction. It's what they do all the time with products. It's known as advertising. Could they not do the same with morality? Films, stories could be used to change what people think and feel. In fact, that's exactly what happens through films, through TV shows. Recently, a film's been released called The Joker. I'm sure you won't have been able to miss the media storm about it. And of course, The Joker is all about Batman's nemesis. This is what a newspaper in America says about the movie. We can't tell the light from the dark. That's what it says. We can't tell the light from the dark. We will be on our guard and wary of this sort of film. The danger is it can beautifully and movingly and compellingly get us to embrace ever so slowly what God hates. It can start to get us to change the lines of our moral categories. Remember from this morning, the John Owen quote, the first step is just to think about something or start to desire something. Well, the first step to indulging in evil is to simply smile at it. I've never seen the movie The Joker, but it can lead to many dangers, calling evil good, locating the source of wicked behaviour primarily outside ourselves, and thinking life and freedom comes from giving into the darkness and assuming vengeance is rightfully ours. Let me quote to you what one author writes about the movie. How do they do it? How do they get us to applaud a villain? They rely on the fact that evil, when committed by a complex individual, is no longer as evil. The secret to endear us to the deplorable is to portray the culprit as a victim to be pitied, not a lowlife to be protested. The trailer alone shows him getting embarrassed as a comedian, assaulted by civilians, with someone he loves on a respirator. Unlike young Bruce Wayne, who experienced the tragic murder of his parents and seeks to establish order as a result, this man paints his face and embraces moral chaos. His pain leads the Joker to accept nihilism, the rejection of morality, and the acceptance of all that is ultimately meaningless. He lives as an evangelist for his message. Life is a joke. These anti-villain stories often capitalize on a sad backstory to get us to cheer for what our conscience squirms at least in the beginning, but compassion is a poor excuse to overlook corruption. Now, do you see the subtlety of a film like The Joker? And some of you may never have heard of it. But something like The Joker works on our emotions, works on our perceptions, works at such a deep level, without a higher moral standard, it makes morality pliable, flexible. But the worldview of the Bible is that God is the ultimate standard who defines right and wrong. It's not something that we get to choose. It's not something that we can twist or change. How liberating is that? A God who defines what's right and wrong. Now, what's this got to do with 2 Kings? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 15, we saw the roller coaster ride of what was going on in Israel, in the northern tribes. Total instability. And if we were in the north tribe, so if you can picture Israel, there were 10 tribes of Israel to the north, and there were two to the south. You might be tempted, if you were in the south, in Judah, the two tribes which were known as the more godly tribes, to look over to Israel and see what a mess it was. In Israel, you might be tempted to look to Judah and think, well, the grass is certainly greener on the other side of the fence. Well, beware. Because in this chapter, we see how bad things have become in the land of Judah itself. People's morals have just become skewed. It's very rare to have a whole chapter in Kings about the kings of Judah after David and Solomon, but we have one here. It's also very rare to see the pronouncement that we see in verse 2, which is of this king's life, the evaluation. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. This next bit's very rare. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. That's rare to hear for a king in Judah. Normally, they didn't do too bad, but it's sort of qualified. This guy, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In the Lord's morality test, King Ahaz is getting a big fat zero. He may have done pretty well in the BBC's morality test, but that's another story. And what follows in chapter 16, really without comment from the author, he doesn't say whether this is good or bad, he just tells us some key events in his life. But what he's showing us is what a life looks like that does not walk in a way that's right in the eyes of the Lord. And so tonight we're going to look through this, and please don't think if you avoid the things that Ahaz was doing, then you're living a blameless life, etc., etc. No, not at all. This is just a description of some of the things that he was doing which were not right in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to pick up the final few remaining chapters in 2 Kings in the new year. Next week we'll be moving on to our Christmas series. So before we look at Ahaz, let me just make a few general comments about the book of Kings before we come back to Ahaz, who is the shining example of sin. The author of Kings teaches us many things, and some of these themes hopefully are nicely ingrained in our minds by now. One of the key themes right through 1 and 2 Kings is what a life not listening to God looks like and where it leads. So God's people, right through his book, we see them, after Solomon certainly, that they are not keeping the covenant that God gave to them. Sin, we see in this book, not living in a way which is pleasing to God, not following his way, not listening to what he has to say in his word, leads to exile. That's where 2 Kings ends up. God's people taken away by a foreign army, sitting in exile. The book of Kings is also a shadow, telling us the big story of the Bible. So the big story of the Bible is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, knowing blessing and security. But because of their rejection of him, they are sent into exile awaiting rescue. That's the big story of the Bible. God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, receiving God's blessing, stop listening to him, are sent out of the garden, waiting for rescue, which comes in the Lord Jesus before they're restored to a wonderful, perfect, eternal relationship with God. Kings is also full of grace, full of grace. Many examples of God showing compassion, even though the people deserved actually nothing good from God at all. It also shows us the possibility of forgiveness. How our wrong can be dealt with. How can we not see that in the example of Solomon and the temple that he built, this sacrificial system, all that took place in Jerusalem. And another, one of the main things that we must not miss in the book of Kings is the book of Kings makes us long for the one true king from the line of David who will put an end to all the instability, who will bring to end all the immorality, the king who will be permanently in place ruling his people eternally. The book of Kings makes us long for the Lord Jesus. His boots are just too big for any human king to fill. They're too big. When the kings are at their best, they point us to him. When they're at their worst, they make us say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, as we look at chapter 16 and consider Ahaz a shining example of sin, we need to be reminded that what we are not talking about on a Sunday evening, what I'm not talking about now, is if you're doing these things, you will become part of God's kingdom. If you just follow this pattern and avoid these certain things, you'll get your life clean enough so God will be pleased with you. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is, if you're somebody who by faith has trusted in the work of Jesus, then this is now the change that should be happening in your life as you seek to walk by the Holy Spirit. And this is what we should be pursuing, not to earn God's righteousness, but because we already have it. So first point, what does it look like not to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we see from Ahaz that he is somebody who was just like everybody else. He blended in. That's what it looks like, not to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, to blend in. Verses 3 and 4. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Do you see what Ahaz is doing? He's doing exactly what the northern part of Israel is doing, worshipping every and any god. He's doing what the nations that have been driven out before Israel were doing before the Israelites arrived from Egypt. Human sacrifice. Just let that sink in for a moment. A king, a descendant of David, who is in Jesus' family tree, offered his own son as a sacrifice to some false god. How important that the angel said to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' family knew what it was to need saving from their sins. Ahaz was being just like everybody else. To not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord is to be just like everybody else. If following Jesus has not impacted me to a level where people notice that the way I behave is different to them and other people, then I'm kidding myself and I'm not actually a follower of Jesus. Peter, when writing to Christians in the New Testament, would say this, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Aliens and strangers, that's what Christians are. If I went over to live in France, it wouldn't take long for me to stand out. I wouldn't be walking around wearing a stripy t-shirt, nor would I have a string of onions around my neck, and I won't be anywhere near as fashionable as them. But the biggest giveaway, of course, would be my language. I just couldn't understand them. If I went to a national team's football match, I wouldn't cheer when they scored. Now, apologies for the horrendous stereotypes, but no apologies for the illustration. I am not native to France. I am an alien. I have different cultural breeding, meaning I would stand out. Now, if I went to France and bought new clothes and went to some language lessons, probably for about 50 years, and then I'd still be speaking French with a Lancashire accent, maybe, just maybe, they might grant me citizenship and I may have been assimilated. It would be a mistake if we think as Christians we need to try and blend in and conform to the pattern of this world. The work of God in a person's life means he has made us children of God, citizens of his kingdom, with different values to the values of this world. We are in this world, but no longer of this world. Earlier this year, we considered the book of Daniel. It was in January and just into February. We saw Babylon trying to squeeze those teenage boys into its mold. Do you remember? Trying to get them to be different. Now, where they didn't need to be different, they weren't different. But where it came to areas, when it came to areas where to be the same would be to favour Babylon over God, then they stood resolute. And if it meant being taken to the fiery furnace of the lion's den, then so be it. So what will it look like for you not to blend in? I mean, what about your work ethic? So you'll be diligent, honest, full of integrity and hardworking. That's going to get you noticed at work. But you won't sacrifice your son or yourself in the fire. You will not allow work to become your God, meaning you're seeking financial security from it or acceptance from it or acclaim of others from it. You will draw the line and say that's far enough. Millions of people in our country today are sacrificing the lives of their families and their own on the altar of work, pursuing status, a pension pot and success. And we're not to be like them. We're to draw a line. This far, but no further. Your behaviour and attitude will be very different from your colleagues at the work Christmas party. Your house will be decorated very differently to your neighbour this time of year, showing that we are celebrating the arrival of the Son of God, not just celebrating the season. Now, my main focus at Christmas, if I'm not going to blend in, will mean it does not revolve primarily around presents. Now, sure, I'll buy presents and sure, I'll receive presents, because that reflects the love of God. But I will not feed the lie, if I'm not to blend in, I will not feed the lie that material possessions are the things that make my life complete and satisfy the longings of my soul. Not to blend in, I won't be entertained by the same programs and the same computer games as everybody else, when quite clearly they advertise and promote behaviours and lifestyles that Jesus shed his blood for. Now, we could apply this, could we not, in millions of ways? I've just mentioned sort of three areas. Please do. Think about what does it mean for me not to just blend in like everyone else. Now, we don't need to be different where we don't need to be different. But what will it mean to walk in a way that is honouring to the true King, King Jesus? Ahaz blended in. And he was somebody who was not somebody who walked in the way that was pleasing to God. So that's one thing. Secondly, what else did he do that meant he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord? Well, he was somebody who relied on himself. Ahaz was in a bit of a tight corner, to say the least. The king of Israel and Aram, it's two on one, teamed up to attack Jerusalem. Jerusalem was besieged by this invading army. What was Ahaz's response? Look with me at verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Now, you might say, do you see what Ahaz does? You might say, no, he's not relying on himself. He's relying on somebody else. He's getting some king to come, Tiglath-Pileser, to come and help him out. Well, of course. But he's the one that gets his checkbook out. He's the one that goes, I'm going to sort this problem out. I'm going to rent a mob to come and sort out these other people. Solomon, in his prayer of dedication for his temple, said, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Solomon lays down the model. When your back's up against the wall, don't turn to rent a mob, turn to God. Solomon's father, David, said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But Ahaz didn't walk in the way of his father David, did he? He walked in the way of everybody else, and he did what everybody else did, sorted out the problem themselves. When he should have called a day of fasting and prayer, he called for a foreign army. He thought, if I have a problem, I'm going to sort it out. And in the short term, superficially, it appeared to work. But long term, it certainly didn't solve the problem. Now, what's your response when you're in a tight corner? What's mine? We love to be able to fix things, don't we? Not to be able to fix something and have to rely on somebody else is such a humbling thing for us to do. It doesn't come naturally to us. We don't want to have to admit that we need help. We don't want to have to admit that we're not Superman or Superwoman. But spiritually, that is the first place that we have to go. If we want to be rescued, if we want to get ourselves out of the tight corner that we're in spiritually, incurring the wrath of a holy God, then we need to be humble enough to come to Jesus for help. Getting down on our knees, saying, help me. If not, we will make no progress. We're not even starting on the journey. And our daily growth comes from humbly relying on God. That's what it means to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. But Ahaz, he didn't walk in a way that was right in the eyes of the Lord. He relied on himself. So he blended in, he relied on himself. What else? What else did he do? What else? What does it look like not to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord? Final one. This might come as a surprise. Be religious. Be religious. It is a huge theme right through the Bible. We've been seeing it in the morning in the book of Jonah. We see it in the lives of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, that actually it is possible to be religious, to look like that you're part of God's people, but actually it's all false. So notice in verse 10, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. And then we have all these details, don't we, about all these offerings, all these things he was doing in his newfound religion. But do you, and we don't have time to go into all those details, but do you see what's happening? Worship of God is being intermingled with worship of all these false gods. They are adding, changing, demoting God's prescribed form of worship. He is not doing what God says. Instead, he has defined his own way of doing things. And of course, did you notice he was the one that offered some offerings, verse 11 through verse 13. You can read what happens after Uriah has built this altar. The king offers his own offerings. It should be the priests that offer offerings. He's making the rules up himself. So let's apply this, shall we? Please note, Ahaz does not become an atheist. He doesn't stop worshipping. He remains very religious. Going about his business, offering sacrifices, he still believes in God. But he's going through all the religious duties and not pleasing God. Why? What's going wrong? Because he's not worshipping in the way that has been prescribed by God. Now, we could spend hours thinking about this. And millions of people are kidding themselves, thinking that they have a relationship with God because of they were baptized as a child, because of their church attendance, because of some prayer that they've said, but they don't have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus. People think it's through their own efforts, and they continue this sham of being religious, trying harder, looking good on the outside, but they have not come to true repentance and faith. A story I told probably several years ago now. My cousin once was driving home from work, and as she was driving home, she was stopped by someone that was looking pretty scared on the side of the road. She jumps out of the car and she hears a man has fallen into the canal. She runs down to the canal, and there in the canal, there's this man. He's elderly. He's got his clothes on. He was on a bike ride. He's fallen into the canal. His clothes have taken on water. He can't pull himself out of the canal. There's two people trying to help, and he's starting to go into hypothermia. What does that man need? Does he need some good advice? Does he need someone to show him how to swim a bit better or keep a bit warmer? No, he needs someone to pull him out. Now, fortunately for him, my cousin's a GP, so she was able to help in the situation. See, that man needed rescue. Religion is, I will try and sort this out myself, thank you very much, by swimming a bit harder, by trying to pull myself out. what the Lord Jesus offers is rescue. He deals with our sin by taking it on himself, taking the punishment that should have been ours, and simply by faith, we receive a right standing with God. So as we leave 2 Kings until the new year, we see King Ahaz, a king in Judah, who blended in, a king who relied upon himself, and a king who was totally and utterly religious. In all he did not have God's approval. In all this, he walked in a way that was not pleasing to God. And tonight, you and I both have a choice. Because the Bible doesn't show us blurry, movable images of morality. The Bible is clear. We are to live as aliens and strangers in the world, but not of the world, not making this world our home. We are to live lives that are dependent on Jesus, coming to him in his way. We can choose to accept his rescue and with his help continue to grow in that, being changed and challenged by his word. We can choose that. We can choose life. We can hear and listen and respond. Or we can hear and do nothing. We can listen but remain unmoved. One path leads to death. The other path leads to life. Let me pray before we sing our final hymn together. Father, thank you so much that Jesus gives life to all people who by faith accept what he has done on their behalf and turn to follow him. Help us to be people who live as aliens and strangers, totally dependent upon you. May our relationship with you be authentic and not a sham, not something that's false, not something that's just putting on a show. Please come to our rescue and help us, strengthen us to live lives that are pleasing to you, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.